Okay, so for the last 3 weeks, we have been exploring the glories of Jesus Christ. Really high peaks in Scripture. And this morning we come down to the plain. We're going to talk about the church. In 1846, one of the leading Baptist theologians in America published a book. It had a really uninspiring title, at least to our modern ears. Church Polity. That's what he titled his book. And in the preface, he explained why he chose the title for this book, Church Polity. He said, "Church polity has become the absorbing topic of the Christian world. And in common with all thinking men, I have devoted considerable time to its examination." Absorbing topic? Church government? Really? It's one of those comments that, you know, that you come across in old books that makes you think, what a sad, uninteresting life people used to lead back then, if that's what was interesting to them. And then, when you read that 2 years later, popular demand, yes, that's right, popular demand for the book was so great that he was able to publish a new and enlarged second edition. Well, at that point, you just thank God that you live in the age of iPad and 3D movies, right? And that what popular demand brings us is the next Harry Potter movie, not another book on the church. I mean, what could be more boring? What could be less relevant to modern life? Let's not even be so broad. What could be less relevant to modern Christian life than church polity? Harry Potter. Thank you. Thank you for that. Now, that sentiment, this is a really, you know, boring and not really very important topic, I think is well captured in a statement that I think has had real currency here at Henson in the past. I've heard it many times. I heard it when I first got here. It gets across this idea that, look, this is just not really very important. Here's the statement that I've heard. The only difference between a member and a regular attender is you get to vote if you're a member. That's really the only difference. You get to vote if you're a member. In other words, church government is really just about voting 4 times a year. So if you're that kind of person that you're really into voting and you really want to vote, well, okay, fine, join. But the reality is all the most important stuff, the stuff that makes the church the church, the stuff that makes this church a place worth being, its life and its ministry, yeah, that has nothing to do with being a member or not. It has nothing to do with government. All right, now if that's the case, why am I proposing that we take an entire Sunday? Note, this is not a six-week series. This is just one Sunday. But why even just one Sunday on the topic of congregationalism? That is what we think the New Testament says about how we should organize ourselves and govern ourselves here at Henson. Here's my goal for this morning. My goal is that we're going to see that our polity, which is just a fancy word for how we organize and govern ourselves, our polity is worthy of our attention. Because it actually has a lot more to do with God and the gospel than you may have realized. Now, this is not going to be an expositional sermon. I can't tell you to just turn to one passage and we're just going to be there. This is going to be a topical sermon. We're going to be moving around into a lot of different passages. We're going to be moving quickly. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open, but I'll always give you the references so that you'll have time to go back and look at them more later. But I need to start with a definition. What is congregationalism? And the fact is, congregationalism isn't a biblical word. It doesn't like show up in the Bible somewhere so I can take you to this one passage. No, it's a theological term that summarizes what we believe the whole New Testament teaches about church government, how we should organize ourselves. So here's the definition. Congregationalism is the New Testament belief that final authority under God in the local church resides with the congregation as a whole. Let me say it again. Congregationalism is the New Testament belief. So we think this comes from the Bible. That final authority, so this is a discussion about authority, under God, in the local church. It's not a discussion about authority everywhere. In the local church, that final authority resides with the congregation as a whole. Roman Catholics place that authority with the Pope. Anglicans and Methodists place that final authority with a bishop or an archbishop. Presbyterians place that final authority in presbyteries and general assemblies. Eastern Orthodox put that final authority with the metropolitan. Bible churches put that final authority in the elders in the local church. We believe it's in the congregation. Now, not all congregationalists are Baptists. Some people that believe this with us disagree with us on baptism, and they baptize babies. We don't baptize infants. So not all congregationalists are Baptists, but all Baptists are congregationalists. We've been that way from the very beginning. As one modern Baptist author put it, the last and final court of appeal in the life of the local church is and should be the congregation itself. Now, you could say that regardless of what your official polity is, every church is congregational because people always find a way to vote. If not with their hands, then with their feet or with their pocketbooks. In that sense, I would argue congregationalism is a bit like gravity. Whether you acknowledge it or not, it's always there. But we're not congregationalists just because we're realists. No, we actually think the New Testament teaches this. So now that I've defined it, I want us to consider 4 points about our church government, congregationalism. I want us to consider the privilege, the responsibility, the practice, and the purpose of congregationalism. Here's where we're going to start moving around in the Bible a lot. First, the privilege of congregationalism. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. This will be a very familiar passage to many of you. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. When Peter rightly confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king, he's not just speaking for himself. Peter's not just saying, "Well, here's what I think." He's actually speaking on behalf of all of the apostles standing there. And in response to that right confession, what does Jesus do? Jesus makes a promise and he gives a gift. The promise that he makes is that he is going to build his church, his assembly, on the rightly confessing Peter and his fellow apostles. The gift he gives is what he calls there the keys of the kingdom. So that whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, we could spend days talking about what that means and maybe not get to the bottom of it. But at the very least, just about everybody agrees that Jesus is giving the apostles authority. Authority to act and speak on his behalf, at least in some matters. Now, I need to pause right there. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, none of the rest of what I'm going to say this morning will make any sense or really even matter at all until you understand this. Christians are not religious people. Christians are not churchy people. Christians are people like Peter, who has rightly confessed that Jesus is king and I am not. That Jesus is king and I am a rebel against his kingship, and so deserve his punishment, deserve hell. But Christians are also those who trust that that king, Jesus, took his life and offered it as a sacrifice on the cross. That Jesus, the king, took his life and laid it down for the sake of rebels, bearing the punishment that we deserve on the cross, so that any of us rebels who turn away from our rebellion and instead put our trust in King Jesus and what he did on the cross can actually be forgiven and reconciled to God, can be rescued from the dark kingdom of this world and brought into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. And until you understand that, and frankly, until you yourself have grappled with that, nothing else I say this morning is going to matter. Honestly, as much as I love talking about the church, I love talking about the gospel even more. And that's what I just explained to you. So if what I just said is new to you, is something that you'd like to understand more, no doubt there are going to be things that I'm going to say to this congregation about the church that make them want to talk to me. But I want to ignore them today and talk to you. I'm going to be standing at the door in the back, and I would love to talk to you more about the gospel. But let me be clear, you don't have to talk to me in order to talk to God. You can make this confession today, right now, sitting right where you are. And I would urge you to do so. And then tell somebody that that's what you've done. Okay. Back to the church. Turn over with me two chapters. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus is once again teaching. And he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. In chapter 16, Jesus gave the apostles the keys to the kingdom to bind and to loose. But notice here that it's not the apostles alone. It is also the church as a whole that is to act with authority. The authority that's being talked about specifically here is the authority to confront somebody over unrepentant sin, and if necessary, to actually put them outside of the fellowship of the church. But notice what Jesus does in verse 18. He uses the exact same language that he used in chapter 16, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Only here the you is plural. It's referring to the church, not the apostles. Okay, so understand what's going on here. Jesus Christ has personally given the apostolic church. What do I mean by the apostolic church? The apostolic church is simply every local church that makes the apostolic confession, that rightly confesses Jesus as Lord, as Peter did. Jesus has given the apostolic church, that would be us, we're one expression of that, authority to act and speak on his behalf. This is extraordinary. I don't know if you've thought about this. This is extraordinary. The King of the universe, Jesus, God incarnate, the one who said, "All authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me." That Jesus has authorized the local church to act and speak authoritatively in his name, on his behalf. The keys of the kingdom are not given to individuals or to a committee. No individual has the right to throw somebody else out of the church because of unrepentant sin. You might want to, but you don't have the right to. There is no committee, there's no denominational structure, there's no bureaucrat somewhere that has the authority to tell us what we must believe. Now, that authority is given to the local church. It is the local church that declares this is what it means and this is what it looks like to rightly confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. Does that begin to change the way you think about church government, about church authority? I hope you begin to see that congregationalism, and therefore as a corollary, membership, is about far, 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 far more than voting. To be a member of a congregation is to enter into fellowship with a company of believers who have been handed an extraordinary privilege, the privilege to speak and act on behalf of Jesus. Friends, I've been the member of many different boards, you know, boards of trustees. And currently I am a member of one of what I would consider one of the most prestigious institutions in the English-speaking world, a member of the Master and Fellows of Clare College, Cambridge, an institution whose pedigree goes back to the 14th century, unbroken. But for all of these boards that I've sat on, for all of these institutions that I am a member of, there is no higher privilege that I have ever known or will know in this life than to be a member of this local church of Jesus Christ. And so to hold with you together the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We have been given a privilege. Now, with that privilege comes responsibility. So what are the responsibilities of congregationalism? What, in fact, are we authorized to talk about? What are we authorized to act on by the King? When we look at the New Testament, I think we see four areas of broad responsibility that I'm going to touch on very briefly. Let me give them to you. Four areas. We have been given responsibility together for the unity of the church. Second, for the membership of the church. Third, for the discipline of the church. And fourth, for the doctrine of the church. Unity, membership, discipline, and doctrine. Now, we see the issue of unity right here in Matthew 18, where we already were. A dispute has arisen between two members in which one has wronged the other. There's sin involved, but it's a private dispute. It's a personal matter, but it's not a private matter in the end, is it? Jesus lays out a process in broad strokes of how to deal with it, making it very clear that your private arguments, your private offenses and problems with one another in the church are not finally private. Now, I'm not going to talk about that whole process. If you want to think more about that, Todd Miles has preached in this pulpit an excellent sermon on this very passage. I would send you to that. What I want you just to notice in Matthew 18 is at the end of the day, after all sorts of attempts have been made to bring about repentance and reconciliation. If the offending brother does not repent, we don't just throw our hands up in despair and kind of give up and walk away and allow the dispute to just fester and grow and eventually maybe poison the whole fellowship. No, we now as the church, as a whole, together, Jesus says, are to first warn. And if the warning is not listened to, remove the offending brother from the fellowship. Now, this isn't the only place where the church as a whole is expected to take action for the sake of the unity of the church. On your own later, you could go check out the opening verses of Acts chapter 6 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 or Romans chapter 16, all of which are places where the church as a whole is told to take action of one sort or another for the sake of the unity of the church. Brothers and sisters, it is not my job to preserve and protect the unity of this church by keeping everyone happy and entertained. That's a good thing because I couldn't do it anyway. No, it's our job. It's our responsibility. And we do it by speaking the truth to one another in love. We do it by taking practical steps, if necessary, to address division. We do it, if necessary, by confronting offenders that threaten the unity of the church. Because the unity of the church matters. It is our unity in the midst of our diversity that displays the power of the gospel and the truth of who God is in our congregation. The church is also responsible to act and speak authoritatively regarding her membership. So it's not just unity, it's also membership. Now we see that negatively here in Matthew chapter 18, where someone is actually put outside of the church's membership because of unrepentant sin. But we also see it positively on the pages of the New Testament. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. What's going on here? Well, apparently someone had been put out of the church earlier for unrepentant sin, and it had been done by a majority vote of the congregation. That's the language that Paul uses there. And the good news is that action by the church had had the desired effect in that man's life. He was now broken for his sin. He was repentant. He was contrite. So Paul is writing the church once again and saying, okay, you acted rightly the first time, but now you must act again to bring him back into your fellowship, to reaffirm your love for him. You see, even though the man was repentant, he couldn't just like walk back in and say, okay, I'm repentant and I'm now once again a member in full standing, says me. He couldn't do that. Paul, the great apostle, couldn't even do it. Paul couldn't say, I am on my authority making him a member of your church again. No, it was the church's responsibility. Only the church could do it. And the church had to do it, had to act to unite this man once again to her fellowship. Now, again, this isn't the only place we see this. It is the regular pattern of the book of Acts. When you read through the book of Acts, what do you see? You see that the gospel is preached and proclaimed and people are called to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and then a sign-up sheet is handed out. You know, who wants to join? No, that's not the way it works. Joining a church is voluntary. No one's forced to join. But it's not unilateral. Yes, people have to want to be united to the church, but what does the church do? Well, the church looks for a credible profession of faith. Now, you can see two different examples of this that work out two different ways, one positively, one negatively, right there in the book of Acts. You can go to Acts chapter 8 and then Acts chapter 10, and you'll see that working out. As the credible profession of faith, well, the profession of faith is examined, and in one case it's found to be credible, and in another case it's found to not be credible. The church has responsibility to determine her membership based on the right confession of Jesus as Lord. Now, we're not told exactly what the process should be. I mean, so here at Henson, the way that works out is when somebody wants to join the church, they first meet with me and maybe another elder or maybe another staff member, and we hear their testimony, which is the kind of thing that you can do in a small setting. And then we write up that testimony, and that goes to the elders, and the elders look at it. And if the elders as a whole are satisfied, then they commend it to you. And if you are satisfied, they become members. Seems like a good way to proceed. We are responsible for our membership. Third, the church is also responsible for the discipline of her members, both positively and negatively. Flip back one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the situation here is different from Matthew chapter 18. You notice that Paul doesn't tell them to patiently work through all of the steps that Jesus outlined. Because this is not just any old offense between two brothers. Paul makes it very clear we're dealing with something that is scandalous and public. But notice, Paul doesn't say, on the basis of my authority, this man is no longer a part of you. Notice also that he doesn't say, pastors and elders, you guys need to handle this. Get on it. What does he say? He says, and I'm going to speak in Southern here. He says, when y'all are assembled in the name of the Lord and the power of the Lord, that is, with Jesus' own authority, y'all are to put him out of the fellowship in the hopes of his repentance and salvation. That's the negative discipline. But notice also in this very passage, Paul also has a positive effect, a positive discipline in mind. That's really the point of the rest of the passage. Taking this very sad and hard action is not just meant for the good of the individual so that he'll repent. It's meant for the good of the congregation. It's meant to be a warning to the congregation about the insidious nature of sin, like yeast working its way through the whole batch. It's also meant to be a reminder that in Christ, that's not the kind of dough they are. They are a new batch of dough. They are a new creation. And wickedness has been put aside. I think maybe this is one of the places where it's easiest to see the practical wisdom of congregationalism right here. You know, if it's just up to the pastor or the elders to do the hard and sad work of corrective discipline, ooh, how easy that would be for for a sinful person like me to abuse, especially if there was somebody in the church that I really struggled with, and how easy it would be to resist that kind of authority, just writing it off as, well, the pastor just doesn't like me. This is a personal vendetta. But when the congregation as a whole exercises this kind of judgment, exercises this kind of authority, oh, it's neither easily abused, nor is it easily ignored. There's great wisdom here. Finally, fourth, the church is not only responsible for unity, for membership, for discipline, the church as a whole is responsible for doctrine, for what we listen to, and for what we allow to be taught here. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. The churches, this is a letter written to multiple churches, the churches in Galatia, part of Asia Minor, had learned their doctrine initially from the Apostle Paul. But now false teachers have come in, and the Galatians are beginning to abandon the true gospel and go after this false gospel, this other teaching. And Paul, as he says right there in verse 6, he's astonished, he's shocked, he's alarmed. But what I want you to notice, who does he hold accountable? Look back in verse 2. Who is this addressed to? To the churches in Galatia. This letter would have been read out loud in the public assembly of the church on a Sunday morning. And it's the assembly, the whole church, the church as a whole, that Paul takes to task. You'd think, actually, that this would be a letter that would be addressed to the elders of the churches of Galatia, to the pastors of the churches of Galatia. After all, this is a doctrinal doctrinal matter, and you can't expect lay people to sort out doctrine. Well, Paul thinks you can. Paul, in fact, expects it. At the end of the day, even if the pastor, even if the elders, even, Paul says, if I, Paul, an apostle, or even if an angel came and got this wrong, the congregation is responsible for who and what it listens to. Every congregation, that includes Henson Baptist Church, every congregation is to make sure that its doctrine, its teaching, lines up with Scripture. Unity, membership, discipline, doctrine. Brothers and sisters of Henson Baptist Church, this is what together we are responsible for according to the New Testament. But what I hope you see is that that means that congregationalism, that the right exercise of church authority, begins long before we ever get to a meeting and a vote. I mean, think about it. If a decision to exclude someone for unrepentant sin is going to be understood as anything other than mean and petty and narrow, then all of us, all the time, all together, need to be involved in creating a culture here of discipleship and growth, of repentance and forgiveness, where it's normal to be involved in each other's lives. if a vote about our statement of faith, what we say we believe, is going to mean anything, then all of us need to be here listening to what is being taught, examining it, making sure it lines up with the scriptures and where it's right, putting it into practice. And if anything is taught that's wrong, correcting it. You can't do that if you're not actually engaged with what is going on. If we're going to accept people into membership based on their right confession of Jesus Christ, then, friends, all of us need to know the gospel, and we need to know what the gospel looks like normally in a person's life as it lives itself out. Congregationalism may have its final expression in a formal vote in a meeting 4 times a year. But, friends, it begins here, right here, right now. We are engaging in it. Frankly, New Testament congregationalism is hard work, which I think is why many, many churches are moving away from it. Frankly, it's so much easier to set the church up on a business model in which the staff are like kind of, you know, the CEO and the managers of the business, and you guys are the consumers coming to receive the spiritual and religious products that we're producing, and this building is the mall where the transaction happens. I'm putting something up for sale, and you know, you're deciding whether or not you want to buy it. And then you go home to the rest of your consumer life. It's a lot easier. Would that congregationalism were only 4 meetings a year and a couple of votes. Now, friends, congregationalism is hard work. It's really just another way of saying that the shape of the Christian life, it's corporate, because love is corporate. It's the opposite of consumer religion, where I passively receive the religious goods and services that I want. No, it's a producer religion. It's where we as Christians come together understanding that we have been given this glorious privilege of being responsible for one another, and then together speaking and acting on behalf of our Lord and King. All right. So much for the responsibilities. What about the practice of congregationalism? What does it look like? I want to say 5 things very briefly. First, just because the congregation has this authority doesn't mean it always gets it right. Congregations err. They make mistakes. The church in Northampton, Massachusetts, fired the greatest theologian this country has ever known, Jonathan Edwards. They were wrong to do it, but they had every right to do it. And I defend the right. Just because authority is exercised imperfectly doesn't mean that authority is invalid. And if you haven't learned that yet, have kids. Second, congregationalism is not pure democracy. It's not, in that sense, just pure majority rules. Christ rules. The majority doesn't rule. Christ rules. Christ is the head and king of his church. His word rules. And the authority that we exercise is a delegated authority. We exercise our authority under his authority and according to his word. Our authority extends precisely as far as his word extends. And no further. Also, Jesus Christ has given elders to the church who are called to lead in the midst of the congregation. So third, how do elders and staff fit in with congregational authority? Take a look at the illustration that I had printed in your bulletin. I'm so proud of this. I never use like pictures or illustrations, but I actually had a pre-printed illustration put in your bulletins. Okay, take a look at that. Any matter that comes before the church is going to fit into one of those 4 quadrants. Some matters are clear, but not very serious. Should we paint the church purple? Maybe it's not as clear as I thought. Maybe it's not as clear as I thought. Should we paint the church purple or, you know, zebra stripes? I'm sure I can find a color that you'll all say no to. Okay, other matters are neither clear, nor are they very serious. Should we use Verizon or Sprint for our telephone service here at the church? Oh, there are a lot of different factors that might come into that. Now, these are two areas where the church has largely and rightly delegated authority to the staff and the deacons and various volunteers to sort out. We should not be wasting a lot of our congregational time together on these kinds of matters. On the other hand, some issues are very serious, but not at all clear. So, for an example, in a messy, messy divorce situation, should the church discipline one or both or neither of the parties involved? That's not a question you're going to resolve very easily in, you know, a committee meeting of 300 people after church one Sunday. Now, it's precisely in those sorts of matters that the elders' leadership becomes crucial, where they can sit down in a smaller body and really look at a complicated issue with much care and discretion. The church, in that example I gave you, will still have to take final action, but it should listen to and follow the leadership of the elders. And if it can't, it needs to get different elders. Then, finally, there are issues that are both very serious and very clear. Should we continue to require members to confess that Jesus is both fully God and fully man? Yes. I mean, the scriptures are abundantly clear on this point. But this is very serious, because at this point, we're right at the heart of the gospel. This is where the rubber meets the road for congregational authority. The elders and the pastor, they should get this one right. The congregation, even if they don't, you must. You must get it right. In that sense, congregational authority, I think, is a little bit like the emergency handbrake on your car. When everything's going well, you'll never really need to use it. The congregation really should, if everything's going well, should not need to overrule the elders' leadership. But in an emergency, when the brakes go out, in an emergency, when the elders fail to lead or they just miss something that's important, congregation, you must act. You are responsible before God to act. Fourth, practically, the New Testament teaches the principle of congregationalism, but it does not give us an organization chart, which means we have a lot of freedom here. How often should we meet? Well, should we have committees? What should we vote on? How often should we vote? How much notice should we give for votes? How should the vote be taken? I can keep this list going for a long time. You get the point. The New Testament doesn't say about all these things. So we are free to decide. We're free to write a statement of practices and kind of set up how we're going to do it. But that also means we are not free to turn our statement of practices into new laws and new traditions, sacred cows that cannot be touched. Prudence and wisdom must always guide us in these matters. And again, this is where the elders are going to serve the congregation well. This is where the elders really should lead. When circumstances change, we should be willing to change as well. Fifth, congregationalism works to the extent that the congregation is characterized by love and trust. Love and trust in God and love and trust in one another. Authority is a good gift, but even God's good gifts can be corrupted by sin. There is no polity that can protect a church from this. I used to think there was. I grew up Baptist, and by the time I was in college, I was so weary of the kind of infighting and battles and political shenanigans that I had seen growing up in my Baptist churches that I went and became a Presbyterian. I mean, I just thought the congregation can't be trusted with this kind of authority. And I was over there in the Presbyterian church for about a decade, and you know what I learned over there? Yeah. It's no different over there. It's just that the battles and the politics happen in a different room. You know, it's not this room. It's a back room where the elders meet, or it's a room across town where the presbytery is meeting. Which is why, friends, we as the church, need the gospel. The gospel, not our polity, produces the humility in us that allows us to trust one another. The gospel, not our polity, produces in us the love that we need to exercise this responsibility well. Which brings me then finally to the purpose of congregationalism. I've already said congregationalism makes sense. It's like gravity, just as buildings designed with gravity in mind stand up better than buildings that try to ignore gravity. So churches that acknowledge and work with the congregational impulse, I think, function better than the ones that try to ignore it. There are other reasons, there are other benefits too. Congregationalism encourages participation. People buy in more, they support more, they work more, they volunteer more because they have a sense of ownership in the congregation. I've already mentioned it protects leadership from false accusations. It safeguards right teaching against leaders who go astray. But at the end of the day, I don't think any of these things are the reason, the purpose for congregationalism. They're just like extra benefits. Now, the purpose of congregational authority is this: to display the presence and the power of God among his people. Think back to several of the different passages that I read to you earlier. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Friends, when the church gathers to act and speak with authority on behalf of Christ, Jesus Christ himself is present, acting and speaking through us. It's his authority, his power that's on display, not ours. It's his power to love and to forgive and to save. It's his power to convict and to judge and to bar. It's his power that declares with authority, "Thus saith the Lord." When a congregation as disparate as this one agrees in the Lord and in his word, then, friends, Christ must be in our midst, reigning as king, for nothing else is going to bring us together. Which is why I think that old minister that I began with was right. That boring old book had a subtitle: Church Polity, or The Kingdom of Christ. Church polity should be the absorbing topic of the Christian world because it is nothing other than the topic of the reign of Jesus Christ among his people. And if I may quote that old minister one more time: the reign of Christ is a subject of unspeakable dignity and interest. With it are connected the noblest prospects and dearest hopes of mankind. Friends, this reign, Christ's reign, this glorious, majestic, gracious, saving reign is on display right here at Hinson Baptist Church. As we repent of being mere consumers of religion and instead take up the privilege and the responsibility that the King of Kings has entrusted to us. May God make us faithful. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we think too little of your church, which is an extraordinary thing because you bought it with the blood of your own Son. You have given it all of your greatest promises. You inhabit it. You walk among the lampstands. Oh, Lord, we think too little of your church, but we thank you that you do not. And we pray that you would help us to take great joy in the responsibilities that you have entrusted to us here. We pray that you would make us faithful in those, to the end not that our name would be great, but that Christ's name would be exalted among us and made great among the nations. And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen.